Amen. Well, we come to the second week of our three-week sermon series, June, July, and August. Some are gods, some are not. This Sunday, July. July was named after Julius Caesar. Some of you knew that already. Julius Caesar was not a god, but he thought of himself as a god. How lovely. That was the way it was with the Caesars of Rome. Quite frankly, that's the way it was with the pharaohs of Egypt. And that's the way it was with kings and queens in the various empires of the world, throughout all of history. Arguably, you could probably make a case that some politicians or rulers or leaders today still think of themselves as gods. Perhaps you could name a few, but I'm not going there. Julius Caesar isn't named in the Bible. That's not terribly surprising. The Bible didn't do that. The Bible didn't name those people who thought they were important. The Bible does just the opposite. The Bible names the people who don't think they're important. And that is the Bible's strategy, the way of cutting human arrogance down to size. Saying to people, you think you're gods? Let me tell you, you're not. Any power you have is temporary. Any power you have is a gift in this world, but it is limited power. It is temporal power. Let me show you real power. Let me show you lasting power. You want to see lasting power? Look at these, the Bible says. The little ones, the humble ones, the righteous ones, the ones who strive after God's kingdom. These are the ones whose name will go down in these books. These are the ones whose names will be lifted up for eternity. So Julius Caesar wasn't named in the Bible, but that doesn't mean he wasn't a presence. He was a presence. He was a hidden presence. The Roman presence in the Bible was real. And Julius Caesar was the head of Rome. And his world came crashing down on the biblical world in 63 BC, 63 years approximately before Jesus. And there Rome would stay, an occupying force, unwelcome guests for another 300 years or so after Jesus. They overstayed their visit just a little bit. It was Julius Caesar's general Pompey who laid siege to Jerusalem. Pompey was a bit on the gruff side. And as the story goes, after he laid siege to Jerusalem, he marched right up to the temple. Oh my. I guess curiosity got the best of him. And he marched right in to the temple. Oh my. And he poked and he prodded and he peeked around every corner, including the Holy of Holies. Oh my. That was the one area above all other areas where he was not to go. That area was the most sacred space in the entire temple. That area was the most sacred space in all of the Holy Land. And Pompey just marched right in. Seeing nothing that interested him, he turned right back around and he left. This picture on the screen above you, at least I hope it's there. some of it's there, is the temple, the second temple, as it would have existed around the year zero, during the time of King Herod, just before Jesus was born. So I don't imagine that the whole scene lasted very long, but it didn't really matter. The damage had been done. The Holy of Holies had been breached. That line between the sacred and the secular had been crossed. The line that separates all that's holy from all that's secular. There's an amusing story that I'd like to share with you to illustrate the point of just how holy the Holy of Holies was, just how holy that sacred space was in the temple. It's been said that biblical scholars would sit around and debate what might be done, what could be done in the unlikely event that the unthinkable happens, in the unlikely event that the great high priest would have a heart attack and die while he was in the Holy of Holies doing his priestly functions. Unthinkable. But it could happen. So what do you do in that case if the great high priest were to die while in the Holy of Holies? You can't just waltz in there and get him. Then you would be guilty of profaning this holy space. But you can't just leave him there either, right? It was a dilemma. So what do you do? They came up with the great idea of tying a rope around one of the ankles of the great high priest. That way, if he did have a heart attack, you could just tug on the rope and out would come the great high priest with it at the other end of the rope. Sounds ridiculous and silly, doesn't it? By our standards of holiness, and I imagine Jesus would have something to say about that as well, but that just goes to show you how sacred that sacred space was. Nobody crossed it. Nobody went in there except Pompey. So when he marched his secular boots into that sacred space, he trampled on everything holy. And ironically, as far as we know, he didn't do anything else. He didn't raze the temples to the ground as the Babylonians did when they were in the Holy Land. He didn't desecrate the temple as the Greeks did when they were in the Holy Land. They sacrificed to Zeus in the temple. They slaughtered pigs on the altar of the Lord. Pigs! Can you imagine how profane? I think they did it just to be offensive, just to offend the Jews. And they did it. They offended the Jews, and that's when the Greeks met the Maccabeans. I often wonder if it would have been better for the Greeks just to raise the temple to the ground. It might have caused less offense. But no, unlike Pompey, he didn't do anything of the sort, but his presence alone in the Holy of Holies was a desecration. The mark of Rome on the temple, the mark of occupation, the mark that they were an oppressed and put down people, the mark of Julius Caesar, the mark of July. So I'm offering these thoughts this morning just to begin to get us thinking and give you some food for thought, and that we might consider what is sacred in our lives. Sacred spaces, sacred places, sacred things. What is sacred in our lives? Sacred spaces are important. Sacred things are important. For some, they're extremely important. For others, they are marginally important. Some draw a hard line in the sand. For others, that line can be just a little bit fuzzy from time to time. the Mormon temple in D.C. is an example of those who would draw a hard, firm line in the sand between the sacred and the secular. In 1974, they opened up the temple for tour groups, people, general public, anybody. You didn't have to be Mormon. Anybody could just come on through. My parents were among the crowds, along with 750,000 of their closest friends who marched through and walked through the Mormon temple. And then from that point on, once they closed their doors, they sealed those doors so that unless you were a Mormon in good standing, you could not get in. And then everything inside had to be purified and rededicated. And by purify, I mean clean. From top to bottom, from ceiling to basement, everything was purified. Everything was clean. I understand that they even ripped up their brand new carpet and put in brand new carpet. Just to give you an example of the lengths that they went to purify their sacred space, to drive out that which is unclean, unholy, the public, and to purify and consecrate their space once again. I'll share another example of those who draw a hard line in the sand. When my father was in seminary in the 1960s, he went to Drew University, the divinity school there, Drew University in Madison, New Jersey. And at that time, the dean of the divinity school was from Northern Ireland and had a thick Northern Irish brogue. His name was Dean Ransom. And Dean Ransom was from the old school, and he had old school ideas. And part of those old school ideas back then, in terms of worship and what was right and what was proper, was that nothing went on the altar table except for sacramental items. Sacramental items only. Only the waters of baptism, or only the cup and the plate for the bread and the juice. Nothing else went on that altar table. And he was very strict with that. And it's also true that in those days there were no female pastors, and so no women in the MDiv program, but they did have women educators. Women were allowed to be Christian educators. They just weren't allowed to be pastors back then. So there were a few women in the Christian education program. And one of the women came up with a great idea. It was a very good idea to make an Advent wreath, because it was the first Sunday in Advent, and to place that Advent wreath delightfully on the altar table to be festive and to celebrate and to remind us that it's Advent and we're getting closer to Christmas. But when Dean Ransom came into the back of the sanctuary to start the worship service, he blew a gasket when he saw that Advent wreath on the altar table. And he proclaimed at the start of worship for all to hear in his thick Northern Irish accent, "Remove that bird's nest from the table of the Lord." And they did. They removed the Advent wreath, and there were no more Advent wreaths in the sanctuary at Drew Seminary in the 1960s. Hard lines in the sand. Some draw hard lines in the sand. And we all disagree on where those lines should be drawn, I'm absolutely sure. But we all agree on the importance of sacred spaces and sacred things. We are here in this sanctuary, I imagine, because we share that common ideal, because we share those common things, because sacred space and sacred things are important to us. And if those areas were desecrated or disrespected, we would be heartbroken. We would be devastated right along with it. We'd feel personally violated. A couple years ago, you may remember, two young men broke into the church, and they were up to no good. And they moved very quickly through the church, and they went behind the organ wall. I don't know what it was about the organ wall that attracted them, but they zipped right behind that organ wall, and with a can of spray paint, they sprayed a swastika and a horribly vulgar name for black people and a horribly vulgar name for gay people. And in terms of the area that was vandalized, the police came right after that and they got out of the building. But in terms of the area that was vandalized, it was very small and very contained. But in terms of the effects done, at least for me, it felt like a shotgun had gone off in the sanctuary. And I imagine it wasn't all that different from Pompeii marching into the Holy of Holies. I felt personally violated. Why would they do that? What would make them think that that was okay? And why would they target a church? Why would they target good Christian people? Why would they target God? When sacred things get trampled on, what do? We move on. We clean up. We rebuild where rebuilding has to be done. And we focus on the good things and we put the bad things behind us and we remember what this place is. It is a sanctuary. It is a place of worship, of singing, of praying, of confessing, of coming to God, of baptisms, of weddings, of celebrations, of life, of joy, of love, of hope, of peace, of mercy, of forgiveness, of reconciliation. And we move on by being the church and by caring for one another, and by caring for our enemies as well. For those who do bad things in this space and for those who do bad things in the world, by caring for those souls as well. And we're doing that. One of these young men who broke into our church is still in prison. He had a number of other things that he was in trouble with the law for, including some federal offenses. But the other young man is out and now doing community service here at the church. We're trying to build a bridge. We're trying to make a connection, trying to let him know that this space doesn't have to be defined as the target of his crime. This space can be defined as to what it is, a community of faith, of love and hope and second chances, and offering him second chances just as we would to anybody else, offering him to understand that we are a community of love and grace. And restoration of all that's sacred and all that's holy starts right here in this place. Listen to the psalmist's words. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, indeed it faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Happy are those who live in your house, ever singing your praise. Happy are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Those who worship idols, those whose lives are consumed by idols, the gods and the goddesses of this world, they would not understand. They come and they go. They poke their head in here and they see nothing that would interest them, nothing that would speak to them, nothing that would speak to their hearts, their hopes, and their dreams. Their joy comes from things far more temporal, fleeting things, dying things, things that don't give life, things that never gave life, things that never will give life. But happy are those who come to this sacred place and find life The song of our heart sings on and on and on in this sacred space, the house of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So be it. Amen.